We all deal with guilt. We deal with things that we have done in the past that weigh heavily upon our hearts, sins that we cannot forget. And our conscience troubles us and reminds us how awful we are. There are basically two ways of dealing with this guilt. We can either let God deal with it, or we can try to take care of it ourselves. Historically, or traditionally, the world seeks to take care of it themselves. The unbeliever has a conscience, and that conscience convicts of sin. But instead of letting God deal with it, he looks to himself. He tries to suppress his conscience and his guilt. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, the unrighteous suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The world seeks to quiet the conscience in different ways. It might be through counseling. It might be through alcohol and drugs, or yoga, or sports, or entertainment, or nonstop noise. But none of these deal with the issue of sin, the issue that so weighs upon the hearts. The unrighteous, as a result, often live lives of despair and of sadness, which brings many to the last resort, the last means of escape, suicide. Did you know that suicide is the 10th leading cause of death in America? 47,000 people a year kill themselves, and it's believed over 1.5 million attempt suicide. We read in Paul's letter to Timothy that eventually the ungodly who harden their hearts to sin come to the point where their own conscience is seared, he says, with a hot iron. 1 Timothy 4:2. That is, they become insensitive in their heart to sin. And they plunge, as a result, even deeper into ungodliness and unhappiness. How are you as a Christian to deal with guilt, with sin? The conscience of a Christian is active and points out sin, and that's a good thing. But some Christians wallow in despair and regret, and some Christians follow the approach of the world in seeking to just quiet their conscience or suppress it. Now, John has discussed previously, and we won't go into it again because we've already done that, but God's solution is not to wallow in sin and regret and despair. It is simply to confess your sin and rejoice in God's forgiveness and his cleansing. We see this at work practically in Psalm 51 that we read a portion of earlier. King David's struggle with sin and his conscience after his great sin. And he writes in Psalm 51, my sin is ever before me. He says, and he refers to the bones that God has crushed. He acknowledges, however, his sin. He confesses his sin, and then he writes, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil. And then purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities, and then there is joy. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. And David experienced the gracious forgiveness and cleansing that only comes from God. Christians do not need to be weighed down with guilt and despair over past sins. Simply confess them and enjoy God's forgiveness. One of Satan's tools is an overactive conscience. For many Christians, their conscience that is overactive leads to an unbiblical self-condemnation and despair. I'm too sinful for God to forgive. That's not true. I'm too sinful for God to use me. That's not true. And because of self-doubt or an overactive conscience, Christians sit on the sidelines in despair. As we look at our lives and see our shortcomings, John addresses this issue of the conscience in his next section, chapter 3, verses 18 through 24. We call it a conscience. John refers to it as a condemning heart. Putting on his pastor's hat, John continues, "My little children." He goes from the we that he talked about earlier, us, and now he's addressing them, "My little children. Let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth." On many levels, words matter. We read from Proverbs 31 earlier of the virtuous woman who has the law of kindness on her tongue. Or as James puts it, words can also bring a lot of grief, and the tongue can set the world on fire. But on another level, words can be meaningless. We might say hot air. You can say anything. You can profess your love for your neighbor. You can say all kinds of wonderful things, but shut up your heart from him, verse 17. That is, you can say things that don't correspond to your actions and your deeds. You love by your mouth, but not by your hands. John Bunyan wrote, "Practical love is best. Many love Christ with nothing but the lick of the tongue." If this is so, John concludes, how does the love of God abide in him? If your actions don't correspond to your profession, it indicates that the love of God does not abide in you. If there's no practicing of what you profess, your profession is meaningless. It's mere words, mere hot air. And your salvation, John says, needs to be questioned, examined. So John says, let your love be shown with actions and in truth. Verse 19 and 20. "By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." I have to confess, these are very difficult verses grammatically. But the general meaning is clear. John is pointing to a clear conscience which comes from a genuine, active love. It is by our loving in deed and in truth that we know that we are of the truth, that we are children of God and not mere false professors. What Jesus called fruit, that is, true trees produce true fruit. And if there's no fruit in your life, the fruit of love and obedience and action, John is saying, perhaps there is not true possession of Jesus Christ. The word assure means to persuade. If we are persuaded of something as being true, we have assurance. For the believer, God's Spirit and his Word speak to us of truth. And the Spirit always works through the Word. It is through the word that faith comes. They persuade, that is the Spirit of God working through the word of God, persuade our conscience of the truth. Quiet our hearts in the face of sin and failure, assuring us that we are children of God and forgiven. But what if we have an overactive conscience? A conscience that doubts that assurance, that questions the reality of our faith because of, you know, such and such a sin. We must not be right with God. We haven't loved our neighbor as God has commanded, or we have not loved God as we should. So maybe we aren't saved. John says that God is greater than our heart. He's greater than our conscience. He knows all things. Indeed, the scripture teaches this again and again. Psalm 147:5. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. God knows all things. You cannot hide from him. He is omniscient, all-knowing. This is not a threatening statement. Although, in the day of judgment, all will be open before him because he knows all. I believe John means this to be encouraging to us. Our heart, our conscience, is fallible. It's imperfect. It's emotional. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see in part and we know in part. But God knows perfectly. John Calvin liked the motto, Coram Deo. It means in the presence of God. Calvin knew and meant to bring to his conscience that every moment of his life was spent in the presence of the Lord, that God's eye was upon him. And God, who knows all things, knows reality. Because we are fallen, we are sinful beings, our hearts cannot be trusted. They're deceitful. They're desperately wicked. They deceive us. And they do it a couple of ways. Our heart either excuses sin, or sometimes does the other, continually condemns us for sin. But God knows those who are his. And he knows our hearts. He knows the innermost of our being. And the truth is, we are sinful, and our hearts rightly condemn us, and we cannot hide from God's searching gaze. He knows our sins. He knows our hearts better than we do. And yet, as John has assured us, he readily forgives us. As we come to him and confess our sin, he forgives us. And his forgiveness is total. It's not partial. It's not conditional. It's total. And he does not continue to beat us up for our sin and our failures. As a Christian, you do not need to live life with a heavy heart because of some sin in the past. It's unnecessary grief. Peter might be a helpful example here. You recall that after the crucifixion of Christ, or before the crucifixion of Christ, Peter sinned grievously. In fact, it's hard to imagine a worse sin than Peter's sin. He again and again denied knowing Christ. As Christ was arrested and faced hostile enemies, Peter denied Christ. He denied knowing Christ with oaths. But later, Christ sought him out, forgave him, and restored him to a place of honor and leadership and used him. Peter did not beat up on himself the rest of his life, but rather served the Lord with gladness and enthusiasm. God is greater than our sin. He's greater than our hearts. He's greater than our consciences. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And when we come to Him and confess our sin, He forgives us, comforts us by His Spirit, and reassures us that we are His children. In Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 31, the Apostle Paul writes this: "What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" And then he says this: "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" The believer. "It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." So John continues in verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." When our hearts are right with God, when our sins are confessed, we have confidence. Literally, the word means boldness. We have boldness to approach God and ask Him to supply our needs. This word confidence originally described a citizen of a Greek city-state. Recall that they had democracy, and so all the citizens would come together and vote and make decisions. Well, this word confidence was a citizen who had the right to speak freely in the assembly of citizens. As children of the Heavenly Father, when we are in fellowship with Him and our sins are confessed and forgiven, our conscience is clear, we have the right, we have the privilege of boldly approaching the living God, who is a consuming fire, with boldness and joy and gladness in prayer. And be assured of a hearing from Him. Listen, Hebrews 4:16. "Let us therefore come boldly," that's the word again, "to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." John chapter 14, verse 13. This is Christ speaking. "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Is God giving us a formula for answered prayer? Is Christ saying, "Well, if you do X, Y, and Z, God has to do what you ask"? Well, the short answer is no. God is not a genie in a bottle. God is not our servant. And many approach prayer from this kind of perspective. If we pray fervently enough and hard enough, God kind of has to do what we ask. No. We are the servants. God is the King. We need to see prayer not so much as a way of telling God what to do, or sometimes informing God in case He doesn't know. Remember, John has just said, God knows everything. We pray to confess our need, our problems, our concerns. We pray to confess our dependency upon the living God. We need to pray confessing our struggles with sin, our need for wisdom, for guidance, for understanding, for patience, for love. Yes, we cast all our cares upon Him with this confidence that He cares for us. He loves us. But with a spirit of submitting to His will for His glory, understanding His wisdom, His infinite wisdom, His infinite knowledge, which is perfect. His love for us, which is perfect. And so we gladly submit to Him. Prayer is a loving child seeking the protection and the care of an even more loving Father. And in faith, trusting the Father to do what is right and good and best, and resting in that. This is the heart of the believer who can come to God boldly and receive what he asks for. You recall in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." But that request comes after we have prayed that God's name be glorified, His kingdom come, His will be done, and then give me what I have need of, Lord, to that end. It's when our hearts desire the glory of God above all else. Bottom of the bulletin on the right side. The chief end of man is to glorify God. Not self, not our own comfort, but God. It's when our hearts desire that above all else, when our longing is to obey God and to please Him, we will see answers to prayer, because our prayers will be in perfect alignment with God's will, God's commandments, God's purposes. Paul prayed 3 times for his thorn in the flesh, we're told. He wanted it removed because then he could serve the Lord better. God heard that and he answered it. But God's answer was, no, I will not heal you. And the reason was that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a means to glorifying God. It was a means to advancing the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect, perfect in weakness." And what was Paul's response to God's answer to his prayer? Total submission. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. "I delight in weaknesses. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake." He's the King. And whatever He wants, I'm happy with. Now, verse 23, John writes, "And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and love one another, as He gave us commandment." And again, John tackles this issue and presses home this issue of love. Not phileo love, not emotional love, not affectionate love, but agape love. Love that prizes and values and esteems others. What is John doing here? He's summarizing what it means to keep God's commandments and to please Him. And in doing this, John parallels the two parts of the Ten Commandments, which are, first, we're to love God with the totality of our being, and we're to love our neighbor, even our enemy, as ourself. And Jesus said these two commandments sum up the whole law. We've already discussed this some, but name here in verse 23. Believe in the name. The name is equivalent to the person. To have faith or believe in the name of God's Son is to believe in Jesus the Christ. Jesus, the Son of Mary, fully man. Christ, the Son of God, fully God. One who truly believes in Christ, loves Him, obeys Him, serves Him, will love others who are created in His image. Verse 24. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that we abide in Him, or He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. What is the evidence that you are in Christ? What is the evidence that you are born again by the Spirit of God? And you are in Christ and Christ is in you. It is not a mere profession that you have made. It is not your baptism. It is not your church membership. It is that you are following Christ. That you are showing your love for Him by obeying Him and keeping His commandments. It is, as John wrote earlier, walking in the light, walking in righteousness, in godliness, in obedience. If you are disobeying God, if you are disobeying His commandments as a rule of your life, as a habitual practice of your life, it's evidence that you are not in Christ. You are yet in your sins. The 8th century theologian Bede commented on this verse. He said, "Let God then be a home for you, and you be the home of God. Remain in God, and let God remain in you." Another way that you know that you are abiding in Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to you. God the Spirit comes to a believer at the point of salvation. The Spirit of God gives life, new birth, regeneration. And that life, that new life, produces faith, belief, trust in Christ, and the fruit of obedience and love. And the Holy Spirit not only does that, but remains in the believer. Ephesians 1:13, "In Him, Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." The Holy Spirit not only regenerates us, but remains with us as a seal, as a promise, as a guarantee of final redemption. But He's also active in our lives. The Holy Spirit teaches us, instructs us, guides us, comforts us, convicts us of sin. He works in us. We call it a conscience, but the Holy Spirit working through our conscience, convicting us of sin, bringing us back to repentance in Christ. And in doing this, the very act of convicting us of sin, working on our conscience, it's also giving us assurance, isn't it? He is abiding in us. The Spirit of God is working in us. And that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Christ is abiding in us. And the Spirit of Christ is working in us. The cure of doubt and a conscience that is guilt-ridden is not to be found in a denial of your sin or in some subjective experience, but rather in the knowledge that God is working in your life through His Spirit and that you are a child of God by His grace, and that in Christ you can rest in that wonderful grace. Because God in Christ has acquitted you, forgiven you, and remembers your sin no more. And now you are free to love Him and to serve Him as you ought, with a clear conscience, a rejoicing heart, and gladness for your Savior. Shall we pray?